All right, Deuteronomy chapter 7. So we come tonight to the issue of election. And I'll give you a little bit of my background. I was saved, and I found myself in Arminian churches. Arminian, that would be the anti-Calvinism, the anti-election, the opposite side. I found myself in Arminian churches for the first, I think, 9 years of my Christian life. The Bible college I went to was by and large Arminian. The seminary I went to was thoroughly Arminian. And as far as I could remember, I don't think I ever heard the doctrine of election preached in any of the churches that I ever attended in any of those years. And you have to remember, back then there was no internet. So it wasn't like I was getting online and hearing the other side, guys who were preaching on the topic. And then beyond that, the first 5 years or so of my pastoral ministry, pretty much I was a denier of the biblical doctrine of election. But it was during those early years, as one by one, I was just kind of teaching through the Bible, book by book. And the Lord kind of began to open my eyes to what really is this glorious, glorious doctrine of election. And it was during those early years I came to a biblical understanding of what the scripture teaches about this most important issue. I began to be aware, I remember this, that the pastors, as I would get their cassettes, that's how you listen to other pastors, then you get a cassette, that those pastors who seemed to best handle and understand the Word of God, teach it most clearly, they also were the ones that held to a biblical view of election. And later, as I kind of did some reading, I came to understand that throughout church history, it was those Christian men, Christian pastors who we would look upon that had the most, the deepest knowledge of Scripture, the clearest understanding of Scripture, they also held to a similar view of election that I had come to. So for me, then, I have to tell you this. This doctrine of election has become so perfectly obvious to me. It's become so clear in the Scripture, and it's a source and has been for years now of great personal encouragement, great personal strength. And to be honest with you, it's really hard for me to remember that the ground we're going to cover over the next several lessons is extremely emotional for many Christians. In other words, it's a charged subject. It is hotly debated. It is a serious, controversial topic. Let me give you a quote from a commentator just to begin with. I think he says a lot here. He says this: "The doctrine of election is one that is often hated and reviled among those who call themselves believers. But let it be plainly proclaimed that salvation originates not in the will of man, but in the will of God. And if that were not so, then no one either would or could be saved. For as the result of man's fall, he has lost all desire and will for that which is good, and even the elect themselves have to be made willing." Now, we don't come to this topic accidentally. Let me remind you how we got here. Over the years, kind of on and off, we've been going through the various topics or categories of systematic theology. And we started a month or so ago, with the doctrine of salvation. And it was over the last 2 weeks that I kind of laid out a roadmap of where that study is going to take us over the next several months. And that was what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. So let me take a moment, and Pastor Evan, if you would put that chart up, let me take a moment just to kind of review the chart that we ended with last time, and you could kind of see in chronological order the various aspects of salvation, the various events. So you have election, and then you have effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, positional sanctification, justification, and adoption, and those all happen at the same time. And then you have progressive sanctification, perseverance, followed by death and glorification. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you the timeline, kind of a review, which is where each of the events occur. So election obviously happened in eternity past. We'll talk about that tonight. So everything from effectual calling down through adoption, it happens at the moment of our salvation. And you can't actually even split an atom in time. It all happens in an instant. But biblically and logically, there is a certain order. And then you have progressive sanctification and perseverance. They start at the moment of our salvation and they run through the rest of our earthly lives. Then there is death, which really ushers us into the immediate presence of God. And then finally, glorification, which ultimately occurs when Jesus returns. Now, let me do this as well with this little chart here. Let me mention who's doing the action of each of these events. So, election is solely a divine act. It's done in eternity past when there is just God. Effectual calling and regeneration are also divine acts as well. It is all of God. Now, faith and repentance are both divine. They're divine in that they are gifts that God grants to the sinner, but they're also human biblically because the sinner or we believers must exercise faith and repentance as those gifts as we've received them from the Lord. And then you have positional sanctification that is all of God setting us apart unto himself at the moment of salvation. And then you have justification and adoption, and those are solely divine acts. But then you go to progressive sanctification and perseverance. And again, those are a combination. They're divine acts, but they're also human will. It's God who makes us able to be faithful in obeying him. It's God who matures us in the faith, but at the same time, we must choose to obey him and we must choose to utilize the means he's given us so that we might mature and grow in our sanctification. So those two, progressive sanctification and perseverance, are divine acts and they're human acts together. And it would be divine acts certainly would be the dominant of the two. And then glorification is strictly a divine act where God makes us perfectly and finally and completely into the image of Jesus Christ. So we could go back to the normal screen, Pastor Evan. Now, I'm kind of guessing that some of you felt a bit lost over the last few weeks because I gave all of these events, but I really didn't give out a whole lot of definition for this Ordo Salutis. But I also told you to stay tuned. And that we would eventually get to that. So it's like for the past 2 weeks, we did a flyover over the forest, and you probably couldn't make out the trees that were below. You could just kind of see them together. That's okay. Because starting tonight, we're going to kind of make our way through the forest on foot, and we're going to begin to identify the various trees, kind of up close and personal, that make up the order of our salvation. And by the time we're done, I'm hoping, and this will be in the future, that we'll be able to look back at this chart, and the hope is that all of it will kind of come together as a unified, beautiful jigsaw puzzle. We'll have an understanding of it. So that's the idea. So stay with me, all right? Lesson after lesson. And my hope is that we'll build on the foundation that we've begun. And I think more than anything, what this chart taught us is this, that God is the one who initiates salvation. Most of those are divine acts. At least the beginning started in eternity past. And none of the human acts could happen without the divine act of regeneration. So that was the point of the Ordo Salutis, that there are various events, but that God is the one who initiates and he is the author of salvation. So tonight, we begin to examine each of these elements. And the first one we come to is the doctrine of election. As I said, one of the most controversial topics in the Bible. Now, we're not going to exhaust the subject. In fact, let me say this, just I think this is a good thing for us to understand. If you've been with us over the years in our study of the book of Ephesians, our study in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, our study of theology proper, that's the study of God, other studies, then most likely, if you've been here for most of that, some of that, you've gotten a fairly good education when it comes to this topic of election. And that's the best way to approach really any of these subjects, not like giving one or two, or I think here will be three specific lessons on election, but in the overflow of scripture, as we teach book after book, week after week, and we come across these doctrines in the normal exegesis of scripture and kind of expound them right in their context. The sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election are like two beautiful silver cords that kind of run parallel throughout the scripture, and almost wherever you're teaching, at some point, you're going to come across them, and especially those two more often than not. So, for those who are aware of the doctrine of election, I think you know this. When you're reading scripture, it seems to pop up everywhere. And for those who are unaware of what the doctrine of election teaches, let me say it's easy to ignore because I've been there for years. So I understand that. I've taught through the book of Ephesians and completely missed the doctrine of election, or at least misunderstood it. So, all right, as we begin, let me start with two basic presuppositions, right? Just to kind of introduce the topic. So these are universally agreed upon pretty much by all Christians, all right? So here we go. Number one, pretty much all Christians believe this. I think all Christians. It was God's decision to provide salvation. So God ultimately was the one who determined to initiate the saving of sinners. And I would say that every Christian agrees with that, no matter what their Ordo Salutis looks like. Man didn't make the decision, God made the decision to provide salvation. Second presupposition, I'm going to break this one down a little bit. Therefore, there were only a limited number of ways that God could have chosen to distribute salvation. So God's the initiator. Everybody agrees with that. And then everybody basically agrees that there was only a limited number of ways that God could have done it. So, number one, what were the ways? God could have chosen to save no one. He could have done that. And he would have been perfectly just if he had made that choice because every human was a rebel and they were constantly breaking, violating the holy law of God. So God would have been just if he had chosen to save none. Number two, God could have chosen also to save everyone. And he would have been equally just if he went that route and that Christ's atonement, his substitutionary sacrifice, would have applied to all sinners for salvation. So God could have chosen to go that way as well. Number three, he could have chosen to save some. Now listen, obviously, so let me go through those. Obviously, if you're a Christian, you believe that you've been saved. So you eliminate the first one. You believe God did choose some anyway, all right? So the first option that God chose to save none is not a possibility because he saved you. Now, most Christians, not all, reject the second one, and that is that God chooses to save all. Listen, to be honest with you, even, and let me fix my camera a little bit, even universalists don't believe that, and universalists are unbelievers, the universal church, but even they don't believe that God is going to save every individual, bring every individual to heaven. Even they don't believe that, right? So the vast majority of Christians then fall into the third option. And here it is, that God has elected or God has chosen to save some. But listen, here's the point. The doctrine of election, then, in its simplest terms, is simply a discussion of the third option. We are not of those who might believe God didn't save anyone, obviously. We are not of those who believe that God saved everyone. We're of those true Christians who believe that God is chosen in some way, shape, or form to save some. And the doctrine of election then is the discussion is how God went about saving some. Now, listen, I would grant you this, and maybe I fell into this category 40 years ago, that there are some Christian churches who simply ignore election altogether. They ignore the concept of God's choice. Maybe they like pretend it's not in the Bible. But what I want to do tonight is I want to prove to you that it's impossible to be honest with the text of Scripture and not come to some sort of understanding of the doctrine of election. So I'm going to begin with some definitions. So what exactly is it that we're talking about when we discuss election? What do we believe the scripture teaches? The first definition is by a man named Louis Burkhoff. Pastor Evan, you could put that up for us, please. So let me go through this with you. I'm going to read it, then go through it. Election is that eternal act of God, whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure, on account of no foreseen merit in them, chose a certain number of men to be recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. So let me highlight some thoughts there. And then later, by the time we get done, we're going to break the whole thing down in a few weeks. So number one, election is that eternal act. In other words, it takes place in eternity past, and it has ramifications all the way into eternity future. It is an act of God. The election is a divine act solely, 100%. It took place in eternity past before any of us or any human was alive, created. It is done according to his sovereign good pleasure. In other words, it is based upon God's choice and God's choice alone. It's an act of God in eternity past with ramifications into eternity future, and God solely is the one doing the choosing, and he does so, you might almost say it this way, in a way that just gives him pleasure. And he doesn't do so. It is of no merit of those who he chooses. No, God doesn't look down the corridor of history and say, I'm going to choose him, her, because of who they are, what they've done. It is the choice is solely in God's pleasure, and it's completely arbitrary from the human creature. Also, he chooses a certain number. So he doesn't choose all, he doesn't choose none. He is going to choose a certain number. And this election is unto eternal salvation. So, like I said, we're going to go ahead and break it down in the coming weeks here. We're going to go piece by piece through it. But let me give you Wayne Grudem's and his systematic theology. He gives another definition. It's a bit simpler. So let me read this one. It's an act of God before creation in which he, God, chooses some people to be saved, not on the count. You could see all the By the way, they use the same ideas here. Not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, when we look at these definitions, and we can go back to normal screen, Pastor. When we look at these definitions, there are several key components in both that, and really all these definitions. So let me give you some of the key components that are universal in definitions of the doctrine of election. So, number one, election is eternal. It happened before time, space, and creation. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before he created the foundations of this world. Revelation 17 and verse 8 speaks of those whose names were not written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. So the clear implication of that, the reverse of that, is that there were some who were written in God's book of salvation, the book of life, before the foundation of the world. They were chosen before the world was created. So, number one, God made the decision in eternity past. And that's important. And we'll see that when we get to Romans 9. It's important because it shows that he made the choice not on the basis of what any human did, because no human did anything, but it was on the basis of his good pleasure. All right, number two, second key component that you see in all definitions. Election is definite. Or we might say it's often said this way, it is particular. Election is particular, and that is that it's God who chooses. And let me give you another word here because I think it'll help you. And I actually like this word better, and certainly electos, you could translate it this way, the Greek word. It's God who selects. He elects. How about he selects certain people? He selects certain individuals. Now, this is going to be a sticking point, and we'll try to get to it, as opposed to a group. Because there are some who say, and I think the seminary I went to, that this would be their position. They would say, well, listen, in election, God chose the church as a group. In other words, he chose to give a people to his son. And so he said, I'm going to give a group, and then whoever comes in will be part of that group. Whoever chooses to come in will be part of that group. So there are some who say that in election, God chooses the church in as a group, but not the individuals that make it up. In other words, God says, here's a circle. All those who come into the circle belong to my son. Have at it. You want to come in, you come in. Now, there's a couple key passages that will make it clear that God doesn't choose just a group, but he chooses individuals. Romans 9 is going to be one of those. Ephesians 1, other passages we'll look at will make that point clear. Finally, another key component, number three. So elections in eternity past. Number two, God chooses or selects certain individuals. Number three, election is unconditional. Unconditional. What does that mean? It is without condition or without merit on the ones who are being chosen. So those are the key components. Election happened in eternity past. Election is definite. God chooses certain people. It is unconditional. It's based on his good pleasure alone and not anything in the individual, who they are, what they would do. Now, after all of that, let's go to what the Bible says, okay? Let's begin with the biblical proof. And I want you to know this. There are so many passages here, and I'm just, at least initially, I'm just going to kind of give you a smattering, and here's what I want you to see here. And we're going to mostly be in the New Testament. I want you to see that this just isn't like one biblical author who has a hobby horse, like John. So you see it in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is throughout the New Testament, all right? It is throughout Scripture, in fact. And listen, we're going to take time here. So we're going to take time. We're going to turn to most of these passages. And here's the reason I've chosen to do it. Because there are some with us today, I am sure, have never gone through and seen these passages. So I want them to have an opportunity to see them in their Bibles. And for those of us who have seen them, I think that it will be good for us to look at them again, right? So let's start in Deuteronomy 7, and we're going to start with Israel's election, okay? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not, so this is Moses speaking to Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, you might say it this way. God chose you. And I realize that we're talking about a group here. When you get to the New Testament, it's all individual. And I wanted to bring this passage up because I want to show you that it's God's nature to choose. So he chose Israel. You could read that this way, that Moses is saying, God chose you simply because he chose to set his love upon. So of all the nations in the world, right? I'm a Polish background, my wife's a Swedish background. Whatever your background is, whatever nation group that your forefathers came from, of all the nations in the world, God chose one nation, Israel. He elects one nation to be his witness nation. He could have chose any nation. He could have chose pick any nation back there. I was going to say Canada, but they weren't ready yet, all right? He could have chose any nation, but he chose Israel. And notice his choice wasn't based on who they were. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more number than any other people, but you were actually the fewest. In other words, you were the fewest in strength, you were the fewest in prosperity, you were the fewest in renown. I mean, there just wasn't, they were slaves in Egypt. So there was nothing they had done that set them apart. And by the way, they were idolaters too. So it wasn't like they were the only people worshiping the true God. So God is a God of choosing. Now turn over to John 15. We'll stay in the New Testament. And we're going to look at a lot of passages. So John 15. You'll be familiar with some of these, others will be new for you. So John 15, verse 16, and I'm going to explain this in weeks to come, all right? Jesus said, this is Thursday night, upper room discourse. He's speaking to the 11 apostles. And he says, you did not choose me, but I chose. Now, I'm going to show you in weeks to come, he's talking about their salvation there. Right now, you're going to have to take my word for it, right? Maybe we get to it today, probably we don't. But Jesus looks them in the eye and he says, listen, don't think that you guys found me, the Messiah. Everyone else missed me in Israel. You found me. You were smart enough. You were spiritual enough. You figured it out. You had the Old Testament all figured out. You evaluated every man in Israel. You concluded I was the one. Don't think that. You didn't choose me, God. I chose for salvation. Now look at Acts chapter 13. I love this one. Acts 13, next book. Verse 48. This is Paul. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Paul preaches the gospel, they get saved. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, you can't get any clearer than that, right? As many as been appointed, let me fill in the blank, by God in eternity past to eternal life, those are the ones who believe. Paul preached the gospel to a group who get saved, those whom God appointed to eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 8, next book to your right. We'll kind of make our way through like that, one book after another. Romans chapter 8. Now you're familiar with this, verse 29 and 30. So Paul says, verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, read it this way, for those whom God chose to set his love upon, those he gave a destiny to. And part of that destiny is they are called to salvation. That's the effectual call. They're justified. So we could see our order of salutis here. And they are glorified. So it's who are those who are called, justified, glorified? It's those whom God chose to set his love upon and those whom God gave a destiny to. Look at Romans 11, one or two pages over, verse 5. Speaking of Israel. Paul says, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant of Jewish believers, according, because they're just so smart. They're just so spiritual. No, according to God's gracious choice. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Don't think they had anything to do with it. Otherwise, it is no longer grace. By the way, here's what that's saying. Grace is completely all of God as a free gift. And if we add even 1 inch to 1 million miles of grace, then we nullify grace, because grace has to be all of God and none of us. And if there's anything of us, then it's not grace. So there are some Jews, Paul says, who have really come to Christ. They haven't all rejected him. But those who have come, it's happened because it's all part of, they were God's gracious choice. Look at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. So Israel was seeking, in a sense, by their own design. All right? They were seeking for a Messiah to come, rescue them from Rome, the whole bit. So what Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, they obtained it. They obtained eternal salvation. Why? They were chosen. And the rest were hardened because they wanted a God of their own liking, their own design, who they could rub like a genie in a bottle and he would do for them what they wanted. Now look over at Ephesians, about what, four or five books to your right. We're just going to skip some here. We want to try to make a little progress. Ephesians chapter 1. 4. Just as Paul writes to the Ephesian church, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that is our election. He chose us. By the way, we see some of the other ordo salutis in here. He chose us in Christ. That means our positional sanctification. And then you see in verse 5, he adopted us. So all kind of in 1.5 verses there, you see the various parts of the ordo salutis. And in many of these verses, you'll actually see that. Look over a couple of books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All we're doing is kind of scanning the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, who's writing to believers, his choice of you. If you're a believer, you are beloved by God, and that's so because he chose you. And then he says this, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with the full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. Here's what he's saying. You responded to the word of God because God chose you. Not because you were smart, not because you understood it, not because I was a better preacher than other guys who came before you. You responded to the word of God because you were chosen by God. Look over at chapter 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 9, yeah. If you find that, let me know. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, that's final judgment, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining salvation. We obtained it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. We didn't work for it. We obtained it. The idea is it was given to us. Look at 2 Thessalonians, next book, chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So again, you have a couple of the order salutis there. God has chosen us, that's election, through sanctification, that is positional sanctification by the Spirit, and faith, that's said faith and repentance. So again, the idea is we give thanks to God because God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation. And he accomplished it through the sanctification of the Spirit. Next book, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is a very well known one. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted or given us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God saved us, calling us to himself for salvation. Not based upon what we've done, our works, but because he has an eternal purpose which he determined in eternity past. Look over at 1 Peter. So we'll skip several books. 1 Peter chapter 1, right after Hebrews and James. Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens in this world, where aliens are, heaven is our home, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we are chosen by God. Let me see, there's I remember this from my past. Let me see if I could find the word here. All right. I can't find it. Anyway, there's a verse here. I think it, I have a hard time scanning the pages of the Bible. I need to know where something is or read every single verse after each other. But there's a verse here. You don't have to worry about finding it, that says that Christ, Jesus was by the foreknowledge of God, chosen to be the Messiah. So we have the same word. Somebody might say, well, we're chosen by the foreknowledge of God. That means God looked down the corridor of history. He saw who was going to get saved, and then he chose us. Well, if you say that, you have to say this. God was looking for a Messiah. He looked down the corridor of history. He saw Jesus looked like he fit the bill. He chose him. So if it means one thing in one place, it has to mean the same thing in the other place. In other words, in the same chapter anyway. All right. Look at Revelation 13. I mean, you're going to spend all day over there trying to find it. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone, Christ, everyone whose name, or worship the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in God's saving book of life, you might say, of the Lamb who has been slain. So, in other words, there's a book that was written before the world was created that had in it the names of those whom God has chosen for salvation. Let me give you one more, Revelation 17. Same kind of idea here. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go for destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, they will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So it's talking about a people who worship the Antichrist, but not those who were whose names were written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. So here's the point. In every one of those verses, and there's a lot more, and we'll see more, you have salvation is God's choice. So here's my only point in giving you all those verses. Christians and churches have to deal with the issue of election. Election is in the scripture. You can't ignore it. You can't just put your head in the sand. At least you've got to have a wrong position on it, all right? Because it's in the scripture, so you can't make believe it's not there. It's there. All right, so with all that in mind, I want to park over the next couple of lessons on two particular passages of scripture. So one is Ephesians 1, and you can go there. And the other one, and that's going to be in a couple lessons, is Romans chapter 9. All right. So we're going to look at a lot of passages still. But those are the two that I want to focus on. Otherwise, we're going to spend an all year on this. All right. So let me lay out for you a number of principles from Ephesians 1 that will begin to stimulate our thinking on what is a rich and vast subject. So Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But Paul here is writing to the saints, that is, those who have been set apart by God unto himself, specifically the saints in the church at Ephesus. And notice he characterizes them. This is what saints look like, believers. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, maybe you remember this, but beginning at verse 3 and running all the way down to the end of verse 14, it is one sentence in the Greek language. In fact, it is the longest sentence in the New Testament, starting at verse 3, going all the way down to verse 14. And what Paul says in verse 3 kind of sets up the entire sentence. So let me read verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." So why should we bless him? For he who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So to put it simply, Paul is saying that God is the source of all spiritual blessing. Everything good that we have received from God, that we have received, comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. Now, we would all agree with that. Obviously, every blessing we have comes to us, the end of verse 3, from heavenly places in Christ. Now, we come to verse 4. Now, follow me. Paul begins to discuss here at length the theology of election. And here's what he's going to teach us, that election finds its source in God because it's part of these spiritual blessings, but it's the first one he mentions. Election finds its source in God, and that all of the blessings to follow in the rest of the sentence flow out of and find their source in God's elective grace. They just kind of come spilling out of God's elective grace. So I've got several principles here. We may only do one here. So from this passage, principle number one, God is the source of our election. God is the source of our election. Verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ. God the Father chose us in Christ, which is a beautiful statement, and we'll get to that next time, all right? Let me read it this way. Verse 3, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How? Just as he chose us in him. In other words, that's how. So what am I saying there? What is Paul saying? All of the blessings of verse 3 flow to us on the basis of the first phrase of verse 4. So number one, God is the source of our election, right? God is the source because all these blessings come from God. The source of our election is God himself. He chose us. And Paul is saying here to the believers at Ephesus, you need to be continually blessing, praising, thanking God because God has blessed you by sovereignly choosing you and placing you in a relationship. He selected you in particular of all of the people in the world, and he placed you into a relationship in his son. So, in other words, God is the source of our salvation. We didn't choose him. He chose us. The world didn't go out looking for a savior, not the one God had in mind, but the savior came looking for those in this world. Men can blast out of this universe and find God. So, God blasts in the universe and he reveals himself to man. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save those who are loss. As I said, man is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat. It's not even there. And every once in a while shouting, I've got him, I've got him. Now let me support this phrase that he chose us with at least a few other scriptures. So John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to. So, what does that verse teach? That verse teaches that all who come to Christ for salvation were given to him by the Father. We didn't choose God, he chose us. We didn't find Christ, Father gave us to Christ. John 6:65. No one, Jesus says, can come to me unless it were granted him by the Father. Now, I want you to get this, all right? The picture here we get is of a Jewish marriage. So God plays the role of the loving father, right? God the Father. And he is going to choose a precious bride for his son. And he's going to choose the bride long before the marriage takes place. Usually in Jewish times, it would be about a year before the marriage would take place. And then Christ is the son. He accepts the bride that his wise and loving father has chosen for him. So maybe you've never thought about this before, right? But as you think of your salvation, you are actually a love gift that the father has chosen. The father goes in a jewelry store, right? And all the jewels are bad. They're phonies, artificial. But God chooses a son, and he gives them to his son. And the son, in turn, recreates them through salvation, and he makes them the genuine article. So you and I are love gifts that the Father has given to the Son. Now listen, sidebar here, but that in and of itself is probably the greatest argument for eternal security, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Because just ask yourself, would the Son ever throw away that which the Father has given him? The Father he loves and respects so much. The answer is no, never. All right, turn to John 17. This is such a clincher for me. When we went through the Upper Room Discourse, well, I had taught through it before. It just so stood out to me. John 17, so powerful. So it's Thursday night. Jesus is celebrating the final Passover with his disciples. And at the end of this extended teaching time, he's going to pray for them. And he's not only going to pray for the 11, he's going to pray for us. How do we know that? Look at verse 20. Well, I do not ask or pray on behalf of these 11 alone, Father, but also for those who will believe on me in the future through their word. In other words, the New Testament that they will write, the gospel that they will preach and pass down. Now, here's what I want you to see. So this is us, right? I want you to see how Jesus refers to his followers. So look at verse 2, the middle of verse 2. Well, let me read the beginning of verse 2. Even as you gave him, Father, you gave me authority over all flesh. Watch this. That to all whom you have given, Jesus means me. So when Jesus refers to believers, we are those whom the Father has given him. Look at verse 6. He says, second phrase there, to the men whom you gave me. Well, now that's a reference to the 11 right there, but believers. Look at what he also says. They were yours. You chose them, verse 6, and then you gave them to me. The Father makes the choice. He selects in eternity past. He gives them as a love gift to the Son. Look at verse 7, the end of verse 7, that everything or everyone you have given me is from you. Every single one of us, God chose. Gave us to the Son. Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. But of those whom you have given me, again, speaking of believers, the Father chose us. He gave us as a love gift to the Son. Look at verse 12, second phrase. I was keeping them, those you've given me, in your name, you have given. Go all the way down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. Now you can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 here and we'll begin to wind this down. But here is the thought. The very beginning of election in the heart of God is the Father's infinite love for the Son, a biblical love which always gives, and the Father's desire to give to bless his beloved Son with that most beautiful and wonderful gift, a bride, which we're called in spirit. So, God is the source of our election. I mean, that is basic election 101. Election and then salvation to follow finds its source in God and not man. Now, somebody might ask, well, very simply, 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no man may boast before God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is by grace alone, in other words, all of God. It is a gift from God, not of works, any human effort, human achievement. And then you remember what Paul says? So that no man may boast. So here's the idea, beloved. If you were good enough to somehow, at least in part, earn your salvation, you were smart enough, religious enough, determined enough to secure your salvation, to find God when others couldn't or others wouldn't, then where would the glory go? Well, listen, at least in part, it would go to us, right? In part, it would have been our goodness, our determination, our intellect. I mean, the whole point of salvation is that God is to get all of the glory. In fact, that's the point of this passage in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 4. Just as the Father chose us in Christ, why? Look at verse 6. To the praise of glory of his grace. Look at the end of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Look at the end of the sentence, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You see, God being the source, the originator, the author of salvation necessitates he gets all the glory. None of us can boast in ourselves. None of us can boast before others that we're saved because of our own discovery. You know, I did it. God just laid out the gospel. Everyone was free to choose. People didn't want. Others couldn't figure it out. Others ignored it. Others tried it and they couldn't make it happen, but I did it. We could only bless God in our salvation because we are saved according to his own choosing, according to his own choosing. So, Ephesians chapter 1, point number 1, we'll pick it up next week, is that salvation finds its source, election finds its source in God. Election finds its source in God. All right, I'm going to stop there and we'll just pick it up next time. And we have a few lessons to go here, but we're just going to work our way through this. And today was by and large introduction, just to get us to see it's in the Bible. All right, let me pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the joy of studying this great doctrine, what it means to us, that we deserve nothing but judgment and wrath. And in loving grace, you chose us for salvation. We praise you. I pray that we would live to bless your name. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, any comments? And we're done early. Yes. Hey, Ty. We're going to get to that when we get to Romans chapter 9. Paul deals with that, if you remember. And Paul says, that's not a good question. It's actually blasphemy to God for those who would question God's fairness, or to use another term, his justice. And here's how the Bible presents it, and we'll get there. So the Bible presents it this way. If you're saved and I'm saved, then that is because of God. If we are not saved, that is because of us, because we have chosen to rebel against our Creator. So that's how the Bible presents it. And I know that we want to get logical and philosophical about that. And that's kind of what Paul's going to address in Romans 9. People want to get logical and philosophical about that. And Paul says, listen, we need to accept the Bible by faith. We need to believe God has told us, and we need to trust him for the results. So we will get there, Itai, in, I think, not next lesson, but I hope the following lessons. We're either going to go three or four lessons, it looks like. And we will get there and we'll address that from Romans chapter 9. So, all right. Anything else?
Hey, Pastor Elias.
Hey.
Just a wondering if you have, like, off the top of your head, a reference for God's choosing of Abraham.
It's like I think maybe Genesis, I'm just kind of guessing, like Genesis 18, 19, Genesis 19, 18, somewhere along that line. You should be able to type in your computer. This is the only time, like, I'm using my computer, but I find so much information, it saves me in a concordance or something. So if I had that thought and I didn't know the verse, I think I would just type in, God chose Abraham. You know, Bible verse, God chose Abraham. And it will give you, probably give you a couple verses. It'll give you some Romans 4 verses as well. But there's one in Genesis, and it may be 1918 off the top of my head.
P1819.
Okay, so listen, this is what happens when you get old. You get it backwards. But at least I was in the district. Anybody else?
Pastor,
Yes.
please.
Hey.
Okay, I have a question because I heard preaching before, like John 3:16, whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So they strongly say that whosoever means everybody.
Right.
Oh, I'm very confused right now.
This is something. So there's a lot of verses in the Bible like this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just there's a little mental gymnastic that if you could see the light, then every one of those verses come into perspective. So here's the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So here's what I want to say to you. Whosoever believes in Christ shall have everlasting life. That's what John is saying. Of all the people in the whole world, whosoever believes in Jesus will have everlasting life. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. What does that verse mean? It means whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Now, who are those who are going to call in true repentance and true faith upon the Lord? Those who have been regenerated. Who are those who have been regenerated? Those whom God is effectually calling to himself. Who are those he's effectually calling to himself? Those he's elected. So in the entire world, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That's what John is saying. That's what he's saying. Now, but there's a hurdle there mentally. And I think if you could leap the hurdle and see it from that perspective, and it took me a while. Like I didn't see it, I didn't see it, then one day the light went on. Like, because I kept thinking, well, that's saying that anybody could come to Christ and be saved. Well, it is saying that. But what it's really saying is whoever does will be saved. So in essence, John's not dealing with the doctrine of election in chapter 3 and verse 16. But as you bring the doctrine of election into chapter 3 and verse 16, all of those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, who will those be? The elect.
Pastor.
I'm not sure if I made sense to you, but that makes complete sense to me in my own little box of my mind. Go ahead.
Actually, I don't know if she has a follow-up. Maybe it'd be good. I don't know if she wants to comment on that or.
Is this Gabriel?
Yes, it's me.
Okay. We missed you on Sunday. Where did you go, actually?
So said we had to go to the doctor's with Sandra.
Oh, I thought you went down to Florida or something.
No.
Okay.
Heard the message though. Something that I wanted to bring up that I was hearing in a message as well that actually helped me out as well. R.C. Sproul spoke about how you know when like people when you're in school and then you ask the teacher if you can you say can I go to the bathroom and the teacher's like I'm sure you can, right? But the real question is may I go to the bathroom, right? So it's not a question, it's not a matter of permission, but it's a matter of ability, right? So everyone has ability, everyone has the permission to call on Christ to come to heaven. All are welcome, but none of us have the ability to actually do that. And then that's where it comes to God having to do something in man in order for us to actually call upon him.
And all those who do are saved.
Amen.
Yeah, they have eternal life. Yep. Anybody else? One more.
It's me again, Elias.
Okay.
What would you say, kind of piggybacking off of what Gabe said? I hold to that. Yes, man must. We're commanded to repent. And if a man doesn't, he's responsible for that. Some people would say that, saying that man is responsible, they'll break that word up, responsible, into saying he's response able. Now I don't really see that. What would you say to that?
Yeah, I've never actually heard that before. You know, there's a little phrase, and sometimes I find myself in the middle of it. So here's how it goes. They could not because they would not. Or is it they would not because they could not? And I think both of those are true. They would not call upon Christ because they could not. They're dead. But they could not call upon Christ because they would not. They're utterly steeped in depravity and rebellion. And there's truth to both sides of that. But here's what we do know. When the Bible focuses on God and men and salvation, here's the focus. The gospel goes out to all. All are freely invited to come. God prohibits no men from coming. Now we're going to get into he hardens hearts. Well, but all are invited to come and all refuse to come. Therefore, all are worthy of damnation because they refuse to come the free invitation of the gospel. But God in his grace chooses to save some who are worthy of damnation because they refuse to come. But he makes them willing. So all of the glory goes to God for our salvation, and all of the responsibility goes to man for his rejection. And there's a mystery. Listen, whenever you talk about any aspect of God's sovereignty, there's a mystery. And I think we'll see in Romans 9. And I only plan on spending one day on it, so not like 5 weeks. But I think we'll see in Romans 9 that Paul says there is a mystery, but we need to believe what God has taught us. And here's another big thing. We just need to trust God that he always does what's right. We always start with the basic premise that everything God does is right. So if we kind of think that maybe God isn't right, we need to slap ourselves on the hand, back up, and say, no, God is always right. And if we think he's not right, that means we're not right. We just don't fully understand. So, and that's a hard thing to do sometimes. But anyway, we'll get to some of that in weeks to come. So I'll let you guys go.